Let's continue reading verses 10 through 21 of Obadiah. Now, in the second half of the prophecy of Obadiah, we read about Edom's wrong treatment of Israel. And then we read of Israel's ultimate triumph in the end. Let's read verses 10 through 14. For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Once again, some background notes. Question: when was the prophecy of Obadiah written? Answer: we don't know for sure. Many times in the prophecies, you'll have the names of kings in the text somewhere. But notice that no king is mentioned in Obadiah to help us in dating the prophecy. However, we do have the mention of an invasion of Jerusalem here in verses 10 through 14, which does help us in dating Obadiah. Edom was an ally to the enemy in this invasion. Instead of helping their brother nation Judah, the Edomites helped the enemy. Look at verses 11 and 12 once again. The Edomites even participated in looting the capital city of Jerusalem, verse 13. And the Edomites actually cut down the Jewish fugitives who were trying to escape the invading forces, verse 14. Now, when was this invasion of Jerusalem where the Edomites participated as an ally to the enemy? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One is when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. Another possibility, which is more likely in view of the details presented here, is when the Philistines invaded Jerusalem during the days of King Jehoram of Judah. This would have been around 845 BC. We read about this invasion in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. So if Obadiah wrote his prophecy soon after this invasion, the date of Obadiah would be about 840 BC. And it would make Obadiah the earliest writing prophet. He would be a contemporary of Elisha. Because of Edom's harsh and wrong treatment of Judah, they are denounced in Obadiah's prophecy. Thus, the theme of Obadiah is the doom of Edom, and in contrast, the future blessing of Israel. Most likely, the prophecy of Obadiah was written to Israel as a comfort and encouragement. God was assuring his people that they did not need to take their own revenge. God would repay the Edomites for their wrongdoing in his own time and in his own way. This is a biblical principle. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12:19. Well, much more we could say for the background. Let's move now to our doctrinal teaching points. Doctrinal point number one. In the day of distress, God holds people accountable. In the day of distress, God holds people accountable. Notice how the day of distress, or day of calamity, or day of trouble, is mentioned three times here. It's mentioned at the end of verse 12, the end of verse 13, and the end of verse 14. It was Judah's day of distress, and God held Edom accountable, because they had participated in Israel's hurt. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And the end of verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. This sounds a lot like Galatians 6:7, doesn't it? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Edom would reap what she had sown. Remember Edom's harsh treatment of Israel went all the way back to Numbers chapter 20. When Israel wanted to pass through the land of Edom on their way to the promised land, Edom said no. This was a day of distress for Israel, and Edom did not help. And down through the years, Edom continued to ignore Israel's day of distress, and God held them accountable. In the day of distress, God holds people accountable. What was true of Edom is true today. And this principle holds for individuals as well as for nations. Let me ask you, are you taking advantage of someone's weakness right now, as Edom did? God holds you accountable. Do you know anyone who is in distress right now, and you could do something to help them, and you're not doing it? What about that brother or sister in Christ who is in financial distress right now, and you have the resources to help, but you're ignoring the situation? Now, I'm not talking about giving to everyone who has a handout, no, but helping someone in their day of distress. What about some ministry that needs your time or talent? Maybe even a ministry right here in this local church, like the Sunday school, or the Daily Vacation Bible School, or some small group ministry. They are really in need of help. Are you going to help in the day of distress, or just go on and do your own thing? In the day of distress, God holds people accountable. What about fellow believers in other countries who are being persecuted, even as we speak? They are in distress. What can we do, you say? Well, we can at least write letters and emails to our government and ask them to do what they can to bring about pressure to bear on these repressive foreign governments. We are responsible to do what we can. In the day of distress, God holds people accountable. Doctrinal point number two. On the day of the Lord, God will settle all accounts. On the day of the Lord, God will settle all accounts. Verses 15 through 21. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captains of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captains of Jerusalem who are in Shephared shall possess the cities of the south. Then deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In verse 15, we read about the day of the Lord and judgment on all nations. And then we read about great blessing on Israel. When is this day of the Lord? Answer, the ultimate day of the Lord is still future. By definition, the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of nations, in judgment or in blessing. There is an aspect of the day of the Lord which is historical. And the doom of Edom, which has already taken place in history, is part of it. But that demise of Edom foreshadows the judgments that will take place in the end time. That's the eschatological day of the Lord, or the ultimate day of the Lord, which is still future. Most of what is said in the prophecy of Obadiah from verse 15 on refers to the eschatological day of the Lord. That is, it's still future. It was said to be near because it was imminent. That is, it could come to pass in the near future. In point of fact, the historical aspect of the day of the Lord did come to pass in the near future, but the eschatological aspect of the day of the Lord still remains for the future. Notice, it is a day when all nations will be judged. Verse 15. Notice also that it is a day when Israel will be blessed. Verse 17. And notice that it is a day when the kingdom of our Lord will be set up on this earth. Verse 21. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Putting it all together with the rest of the prophetic scriptures dealing with the future, including the book of Revelation, the future day of the Lord includes the coming tribulation period, as well as the millennial kingdom of Christ, which will be set up for 1,000 years on this earth. During the tribulation period, all the nations of the earth will be judged, including the Edom of the last days, as we read here at the end of verse 18. So it looks like there will be a revived Edom in the end times, along with a revival of other ancient nations that we read of here and in other prophetic scriptures. After the tribulation period, the Lord will set up his millennial kingdom, and great blessing will come upon Israel. All the land that God originally gave Israel will finally be fully occupied. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now in verse 21, we read about deliverers who will come to Mount Zion of Jerusalem to be judges in the kingdom. Who are these deliverers or judges? Maybe us. After all, we know that we as Christians will be part of Christ's kingdom here on this earth. And 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that we will judge the world. What a great future, brothers and sisters, we have to look forward to. On the day of the Lord, God will settle all accounts. And finally, practical application. Don't gloat over your brother's day of misfortune. Don't gloat over your brother's day of misfortune. You know, that's exactly what verse 12 says. I'm reading verse 12 from the New American Standard Version. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. This is very practical. Because we all tend to gloat. Aren't you secretly glad when your brother or sister in Christ that's been more successful than you have been in business suffers a financial loss? Don't you gloat a little bit? Or how about in reference to some family in the fellowship here who's done a lot better job than you've done in raising their kids? Don't you kind of gloat just a little bit when you hear that one of their kids messes up? If you're a student, don't you gloat a little bit when you get a better test score finally than that fellow student who usually scores higher than you? Don't you kind of gloat? On and on we could go. Let's not talk about golf. Gloating is a sin, but we normally don't consider it a sin because we justify it as a right. But here in this little prophecy of Obadiah, we find that gloating is wrong. This verse has great extended application. Don't gloat over your brother's day of misfortune.